Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. And it came about that while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, for a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Have you ever been around someone who was filthy, but who didn't seem to be aware of his condition? What if that person was your medical doctor? As you're about to be examined by him, you notice that your doctor's hands are filthy. He is not washed. In fact, they're caked with dried blood, and he doesn't have any surgical gloves on, and he's about to examine you. Did you know that up until 150 years ago, medical doctors did not know that infection is spread by dirty hands? The finest hospitals in that day were losing about 1 out of 6 women after childbirth to what they called childbed fever. It seems that the doctors in their daily routine would first begin the day in the laboratory where they would do autopsies on cadavers, and then without washing their hands, they would go in and examine women who were about to give birth to children, not realizing that their contaminated hands were spreading infection and death to those women. There was a Hungarian doctor named Ignaz Semmelweis, who lived from 1818 to 1865, who was the first man in history to associate unwashed hands with the spreading of infection to these women. And so before he would do an exam, he would wash his hands with a chlorine solution, and after 11 years of practice, his death rate with expectant mothers was only 1 in 50, much better than the 1 in 6 that was current in that day. In spite of his success, though, Dr. Semmelweis spent his life in vain trying to convince his colleagues that they must wash their hands before they examined a patient. He lectured widely, but everyone had the notion, hey, we've been delivering babies for centuries, midwives and doctors, and nobody has washed their hands, so why change the practice now? Dr. Semmelweis died insane at age 47 with his colleagues still laughing in his face. That story sounds incredible, and yet, as I think about it, there is a spiritual parallel. Because there are millions of contaminated, spiritually defiled sinners who are walking around with years of sin caked onto their bodies, so to speak, never washing as God prescribes. These are people whose minds are filled with pride and lust and greed and jealousy and anger, hatred, ingratitude, vengeance, many, many other sins, but they're oblivious to their sins. Their lips spread damaging gossip. Whenever it's to their advantage to distort the truth for themselves, they do so hardly with a twinge of conscience. They'll tell off-color jokes. Their common speech is often peppered with inappropriate language, and even sometimes they take the holy name of the Lord in vain. They watch with approval gross TV shows and movies that are filled with sensuality and violence and all sorts of corruption. Their behavior is essentially motivated by living for their own advantage, however that may be, even if it would hurt others. And yet, when you talk to a person like that about the Lord and get around to the question, well, tell me, why should God let you into his holy heaven? Their answer invariably will be, well, you see, I'm a basically good person. I've had that experience many times in talking to people just like that. The doctors who denied any connection between infection or their dirty hands and infection, what they needed was a microscope where they could examine and see all of the bacteria that was contaminating their hands so that they realized that there was, in fact, this contamination. A sinner who does not see the contamination of his own heart needs the convicting power of the Holy Spirit along with the Holy Word of God shining the light unto his heart so he realizes how short he falls of God's standard of holy perfection. And once he sees his great need, then a sinner can come to Jesus, who alone can deal with that need through giving him cleansing. The text that we read shows us a leper who came to Jesus for cleansing. Leprosy in the Bible was a dreaded disease that is almost invariably a picture of sin. I think you see that in our own text, at least alluded to, when the man comes and doesn't say, Lord, if you are willing, you can heal me. But instead he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. The leper was spiritually defiled. He needed cleansing. And that's repeated three times in verses 12, 13, and 14. Clean, and then in the next verse, Jesus says, I am willing, be cleansed. And then in the final verse, or verse 14, go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing. And that was in accordance with the law of Moses, where the leper who was cleansed had to go and make an elaborate, go through an elaborate ritual to be ceremonially clean so that he could be accepted back into the religious community and into the worship of the community. In the Bible, leprosy can refer to any one of a number of different skin diseases, but in its worst form, most scholars agree that it does refer to what is known in our day as Hansen's disease, the horrible form of leprosy that we have all seen pictures of. This awful disease, Hansen's disease, takes two forms. One of them is rather benign. Both forms begin with either a white or a pink discoloration of the skin that begins to spread. The more benign form is just limited to skin discoloration, and then after two or three years, it ends and is healed without treatment. But the worst form is pretty hideous. William Barclay describes its progression. He says it might begin with little nodules, which then go on to ulcerate. The ulcers develop a foul discharge. The eyebrows fall out. The eyes become staring. The vocal cords become ulcerated, and the voice becomes hoarse, and the breath wheezes. The hands and feet always ulcerate. Slowly the sufferer becomes a mass of ulcerated growths. The average course of that kind of leprosy is 9 years, and it ends in mental decay, coma, and ultimately death. Leprosy might begin with the loss of all sensation in some part of the body. The nerve trunks are affected. The muscles waste away. The tendons contract until the hands are like claws. There follows ulceration of the hands and feet, and then comes the progressive loss of fingers and toes until in the end a whole hand or foot may drop off. The duration of that kind of leprosy is anything from 20 to 30 years. It is a kind of terrible progressive death in which a man dies by inches. It was this form of leprosy, no doubt, that the Bible refers to in the book of Numbers when it describes the leper as being like one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb. It was so serious, the rabbis described it as the stroke, meaning the person who had it was under God's severe discipline, the stroke of God being upon him. And while the physical disease was horrible, the social consequences of the disease were almost equally bad in ancient Israel. According to Josephus, lepers were treated as if they were, in effect, dead men. The Mosaic law prescribed that the leper be cut off from society, including his own family. He had to wear torn clothing, have his head uncovered, cover up his lips, and when anyone got near to him, he would have to shout out, "Unclean, unclean," so that they did not get too close and end up accidentally being defiled. Luke tells us, and Luke is the physician, he's the only one of the three Gospels reporting this incident, who tells us that this man was full of leprosy. Apparently it was in the advanced stages of the disease. But he was desperate enough to break the taboo and to approach Jesus and beg him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Can you picture the disciples if they were walking along with Jesus and suddenly this man fell into their path on his knees before Jesus, shrinking back in horror at being so close to such a defiled man? I think the closest you could come to a leper, and that's if he's downwind, was 6 feet. But this man was close enough for Jesus to touch. And imagine their further shock when instead of drawing back, Jesus went forward and actually laid his hand on the man and said, "I am willing, be clean." And instead of Jesus becoming defiled, the man was instantly, totally cleansed from his leprosy. And I believe this miracle, as I mentioned, all the miracles have a spiritual picture behind them. And I believe the picture the Lord wants us to see in this miracle is the miraculous cleansing power of the Lord Jesus Christ with any sinner who is defiled. And it shows us the great news that Jesus has the power to cleanse every sinner who will come to him as he sees his need and come to Jesus for cleansing. Now, at first, you might wonder, well, why wouldn't everyone in the whole world just want to flock to Jesus for cleansing? But the problem is, as I mentioned in the opening illustration, unbelievers are often blind to their spiritual condition. They do not understand the absolute holiness of God, and they end up comparing themselves with others, and they figure, well, I'm a pretty decent person. I'm not that bad. And so the first thing they need to do is to recognize their great need, their desperate situation, and then they can come to Jesus for the cleansing that is needed. But the first step is sinners have to recognize their need. And this leper, of course, knew he was in bad shape. If Jesus could not heal him, he had zero hope. There was no way that he could be cleansed. And he must have heard of Jesus' miracles of healing. The word had spread. And so when he realized Jesus was walking near where he was, he braves the taboo. He goes out and falls in front of him and gives him this desperate appeal. And I believe that the man's situation shows us, again, a picture of the devastating nature of sin in the hearts of those who do not know the Savior. In the first place, we see that sin incapacitates and defiles the sinner. Just as a leper was ceremonially defiled and cut off from Israel so that he could not join in the public worship, so uncleansed sinners are defiled in the sight of a holy God. No sinner with his sin on himself could ever hope to be in God's holy presence in heaven, because God's unapproachable light that the Bible describes him by would be like the sun. It would burn that sinner into ashes in his presence. And just as leprosy not only affected the external body, but also even the internal organs, so sin defiles the whole person. There is no part of us that is not tainted by our rebellion against God, by our birth as sons and daughters of Adam. And so body and soul are affected by sin that begins to take a progressive toll on both the soul and the body. The Bible says that even the sinner's good deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of God because of God's pureness and holiness and our defilement and sin. Not only does sin defile the sinner and incapacitate him, but sin also causes distance and the breakdown of relationships. The leper had to live separately from his family and from his friends. He could never feel the warm, caring touch of his wife. She could not come and rub his shoulders or neck when he had tight muscles, or he couldn't feel the pat of her hand on his shoulder when he was discouraged. He could not feel the wonderful feeling of little arms of his children or grandchildren around his neck as he played with them on the floor. He could not be present for family meals and share in a moment of laughter as someone shared something humorous that had happened during the day. The leper was cut off from the family, and obviously that would result in a gradual breakdown of the relationship that they had formerly known. And that is a picture of how sin contaminates and defiles and breaks down our relationships one with another. It breaks down our relationship with God, of course, the first great commandment, but it breaks our relationship with one another. And it is so sad as a pastor when I have couples come into my office for counsel, and you look at them and realize that just a few years before they were standing at the altar in love with one another, thinking, what a wonderful, wonderful life we're going to have together. But because of unchecked sin on both sides, they are angry and bitter and hurling hatred and abuse at one another and looking to divorce. Or what a sad thing it is when you see parents and angry, bitter teenagers, and the parents are hurling sarcasm and abuse at the kids and the kids at the parents, and you realize that just a few short years before, that dad was playing on the floor with his toddlers and loving them, and they had such a warm and wonderful relationship, but because of unchecked sin on the part of the young person and on the part usually of the parent, there is this breakdown of relationship and increased anger and hostility. Because sin contaminates and breaks down our relationships, it also results in loneliness for the sinner. Can you imagine the loneliness this man must have felt? Not only the first night that he had to live apart from his family, but all the nights and days after that. He could look maybe at a distance and see his wife and children, but they could not come near. He had to stand apart and talk to them from that distance. And you know, the Bible shows in the first couple how sin alienated them from one another. Remember in the garden it says, Adam and Eve before the fall were naked and unashamed in each other's presence. And that shows the total one-person intimacy that they enjoyed. But sin came in and they clothed themselves and separated themselves one from another. And then when God came to Adam, he began to blame his wife for why they had problems. And ever since, the human race has been involved in that game of blame that causes alienation and loneliness. Yesterday Marla and I were riding bikes in the woods, and we saw a porcupine lumbering across our trail. And, you know, porcupines, I don't know how they huddle together when it's cold, but, you know, sometimes I've thought sinners are like that. You know, you need to huddle together because it's a cold world out there, but you get together too close and you get prickly and stick one another. And sin causes loneliness. Fourthly, sin grows progressively worse, just as leprosy did, ending in spiritual death. The leper, if he had this worst form of leprosy, knew that once he was contaminated, there was not only no hope, but it was a slow, progressive death, as Barclay said, dying by inches. And you know, sin is like that. If it is not checked by the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can forgive our sin and deal with it, then ultimately the sinner ends up with not only physical death, but with what the Bible calls the second death, which is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. It's interesting that the same instruments of cleansing in the Hebrew ceremonial law that were used for the leper, which were cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet, the only other time in the law they were used was for when a person had contaminated himself by touching a dead body. And so, again, leprosy there is a picture of that death that comes on the human race through sin. James says in James 1:15, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The final thing to note about both leprosy and sin is that it has no human cure. No human cure. The leper had no hope once he got it. There may have been some quack doctors making their rounds in Israel and offering their snake oil potions that were guaranteed to cure leprosy. And how many people might have spent money in desperation to think, well, it's worth a try, but it didn't work. It never worked. And you know, probably, like even now with sick people, the leper had well-meaning family and friends who would say, well, you know, I heard so-and-so tried this herbal remedy or this remedy over here and it worked. Why don't you try it? And he'd probably tried dozens of remedies and nothing worked. Maybe he'd tried to change his diet. Maybe somebody told him, well, you know, it's really a matter of mind over matter. And he'd tried all the willpower and positive thinking in the world and it didn't work. And you know, nothing would work apart from the miraculous intervention of Jesus Christ. And that's a picture, too, of our sin. That you can make resolutions and say, I am going to get rid of this sin once and for all. And maybe you can tame one of them, but then another one rears its ugly head because it is just endemic to the human condition. You can go to a psychotherapist and learn about your past, and you can try to get all the wisdom of the world that is out there, and maybe some of it will help you to adjust your relationships and get along with your spouse or your children or something like that. But there isn't a human remedy on the market that will get you right with the Holy God. It just isn't there. Only Jesus Christ can do it. And people will deny their guilt, and they'll pretend their guilt isn't there, but their guilt is there. And it's real, because we have offended a holy God. And so because of that, sinners must appeal to Jesus Christ for cleansing. Alfred Edersheim, in his Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, tells us that a leper who violated the taboo and got close to a person would be subject to 39 lashes. Can you imagine a man whose body is already suffering from this dread disease, and then he gets whipped with 39 lashes for violating it? But this man, I believe, was that desperate. He probably thought, what have I got to lose? If they beat me and I die, I'm no worse off than I am now. In fact, that'd be better. And so he falls in front of Jesus, risking this penalty, and says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And we don't know for sure if by the title Lord he meant the full deity of Jesus. Probably not. That word, by the way, can also in Greek mean sir. But I think it means more than sir with this leper, because he realizes that Jesus has the supernatural power to make him clean. And so at the very least, I think the man is acknowledging Jesus to be a great prophet. When he says to Jesus, if you are willing, I don't think that he's questioning Jesus' compassion. You know, like, I'm not sure you're compassionate enough to do this, but if you really are, go ahead. That's not the sense of it, but rather, I think the man is submitting himself to the sovereignty of Jesus, acknowledging, I know it's not your will to cleanse everyone, but if you would be so kind, so willing as to cleanse me, Lord, I know you can do that. And so he was coming to Jesus as a great example, I think, of how sinners should come to Jesus with their sin. They should come submissively in faith to Christ, knowing that he can cleanse. And you know what? We know that it is his will that every sinner be cleansed, because Jesus Christ said, "The one who comes to me, I will in no way cast out." And so if you will come to Jesus and ask him for cleansing, you can be assured that he will reach out his hand and touch you and say, "I am willing, be cleansed." Now, even so, even though we know it's his will, we should not come demanding cleansing. And there's a teaching today that kind of says, if you have bold faith, you just come and ask God, even tell God, command God to do it, you know. Well, that's arrogance. I believe this man is a picture of the humility we need, where we come and say, "Lord, I don't have a right to it. Lord, you could justly condemn me because my sins are mountainous, and there is no way that I in myself could be cleansed. But Lord, if you would be merciful, touch my heart and forgive all my sin." And if you'll come to Jesus with that kind of submissive heart, the Word of God promises he will touch and cleanse you from every sin. And that's the great news, that Jesus willingly grants complete cleansing to every sinner who comes. And then, as with this leper, he commands obedience to his word. I think that Jesus' compassion for this man is seen not only in his words, but in his touch. In his touch. You think about it, Jesus could have just stood his distance and said, "I'm willing, be cleansed." And the man would have been cleansed. Jesus' power wasn't limited to his touch. But you know, this man had probably not been touched in years. And Jesus, to show his compassion, goes to him and lays those healing hands on this man's ugly sores. And rather than Jesus being defiled, his cleansing power goes forth to this man, and this man is instantly cleansed. William Barclay says, "To the Jew, there would have been no more amazing sentence in the New Testament than the simple statement, 'Jesus stretched out his hand and touched the leper.'" What a beautiful picture of his compassion. And you know, someone else has said, Jesus' words, "I am willing, be cleansed," along with backing it up with actually the man being cleansed. He says, "These are the words of God and God alone, whose almighty will is the cause of all things," because he spoke the word and the man instantly was cleansed. And it shows us that Jesus grants complete cleansing to every sinner who will come to him and appeal to him by faith. You know, it's significant the leper didn't get dressed up in any fine clothes that he might have had left. And he didn't kind of cover up all his sores with makeup and pretend, you know, "I'm in pretty good shape," and come bouncing up to Jesus. He came with all the ugliness of those sores and the foulness of his wounds and the rags that he had on him, and came and fell down before Jesus just as he was. And Jesus touched him. And you know, sometimes people think, well, I can't come to Jesus until I work on my life a little bit and get it a little neater and in a little better shape, you know. And even then, when they come, they kind of put on their Sunday best and cover up all the stuff that's in the closets of their life, hoping that Jesus won't notice. I'm here to tell you, he knows what's underneath the surface. He knows every foul thought you have before you have it. He knows every sin you're going to commit before you commit it. And he offers cleansing to every sinner who will come, acknowledging that sin. And he says to you, "I am willing, be cleansed." And you see, it's not based on your merit. It's not based on your promises to say, "Well, I'm going to turn over a new leaf and I'm really going to do it right this time." It's not based on anything you do. It is based totally on God's sovereign grace, freely given through Christ to show you the nature of his love. What a great thing cleansing is. And the cleansing that Jesus offers isn't just cosmetic on the outside. The Bible says he cleanses our defiled conscience. He cleans us from the inside out, so that He clothes us with His robe of righteousness, and we are completely, instantly, totally cleansed, just as this man was. You know, let me say this. Any religion that tells you that you get saved gradually by adding to what God has done by your good works, so that hopefully someday the scale of heaven will tip and, whew, you know, you'll be in. That kind of religion is both cruel and evil. It is cruel because it holds the sinner in the bondage of guilt all of his life, thinking, I'm not sure that I'm totally forgiven. I sure hope I can do enough to get the scale tipped. And they don't even tell you what the measure is so that you know when the scale is tipped. That is cruel because the Bible promises instant, once and for all, total forgiveness through the blood of Jesus by His grace. And that kind of religion is evil because it denies the power of Jesus' cleansing blood and righteousness. You see, the sinner isn't cleansed by adding to what Christ has done. That's blasphemy. The sinner is cleansed solely by the merit and work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That is our hope. And if your hope is in anything you can do, any works that you're going to add to, you see, you've lost hope. How do you know when you've got enough? You don't. And so it must be of free grace if we are to have any assurance of salvation and to know that our sins are forgiven. And again, that's why any man-made religion that contradicts the doctrine of the justification by faith alone is cruel and evil. The Apostle Paul affirms this doctrine in Romans 4:5 with a radical verse where he says, to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies, not the good person, not the person who's trying really hard, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, Paul says that person's faith is reckoned as righteousness. That is the grace of God to us as sinners. And so even though you this morning in your heart have a conscience where you're going, oh boy, there's some crud in there. I mean, really, really bad crud. If you'll come to Jesus Christ and say, oh Lord, I am full of leprosy. I am full of sin. My heart is wicked and evil. But Lord, if you're willing, will you cleanse me? He will say to you, I'm willing. Be cleansed, and you will be cleansed by God's grace. Now, there are some legalistic folks who don't like that. And they're going to come along, and they're going to say, well, you know, if God gives forgiveness that freely and apart from anything we do, then sinners are just going to go out and live like they please. No, that's not the doctrine of the Bible at all. Because we see here, and we see in all of Scripture, that Jesus commands those whom He's cleansed to obey Him. He commands complete obedience from every sinner whom he cleanses. He says to this leper, "Go, tell no one," and then He tells him, go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, for a testimony to them. Luke reports the result only in verse 15, that the news about him was spreading even farther. But when you read the parallel account in Mark chapter 1, verse 45, Mark, first of all, he says how Jesus solemnly commanded him. You know, he underscores Jesus' command. And then he says the man disobeyed. He went out and just spread the news everywhere so that the word spread and Jesus couldn't even go near a city because he'd be mobbed by these great multitudes. Probably the intent of Jesus' command here was not to get the man to be silent forever, but rather to be silent until He went to the priest, because Jesus wanted it to be a testimony to the Jewish priest to say, number one, Jesus Christ fulfills the law. He does not throw it out. The law in Leviticus 14 commanded this cleansing. And number two, He wanted the priest to know the one who not only can cleanse leprosy, but who can cleanse sin has come among you. Messiah is here. And we'll see down in verse 20 next week how in front of the Pharisees He says to this paralytic, friend, your sins are forgiven you, to show that He has power to forgive sins. which is the point here with the leper. But this cleansed leper's disobedience is certainly understandable, even though it's not excusable. If you had been cleansed from a lifetime of leprosy instantly, wouldn't you want to go shout it from the housetops? But he shouldn't have. He should have been quiet, because Jesus said, be quiet, go to the priest. And it shows us that our obedience to Jesus will be compromised if we live on the basis of our feelings. I think that's what this man was doing. I mean, wouldn't you be ecstatic if Jesus had cleansed you from this horrible dread disease instantly? But that doesn't excuse his disobedience. But we have a strange situation here because a man is disobedient for witnessing. It's a little different, isn't it? Usually we're disobedient for not witnessing. This man was disobedient because he went and told everyone. And I think the reason is Jesus wanted the witness to be first to the priests, and then he knew that if this man spread the word, his ministry would be hampered as multitudes came not for obedience to God's word, but just to get healed and go off and live as they want. But you know, we live in a feeling-oriented culture. We really do. And sometimes we don't realize how much it affects us. I sometimes talk to a young person and I'll ask them, tell me about how you got saved. And they will say something like this, you know, I was at this meeting and I just felt the Lord there. Oh, it was wonderful. Everybody could just feel the Lord, and the music was wonderful, and we all felt the Lord, and then they gave an invitation, and I just felt like I should go forward, and I went forward, and I've never felt so good in all my life. It's all feelings. Very, very little content. You know, and doctrine, they don't hardly know what happened. They just felt good. And then when I talk to them later about their problems and why they're having trouble in their Christian life, they'll say, well, you know, I don't know why, but I just haven't felt the Lord in my life lately. They're not living, basing their lives on God's word of truth and sound doctrine with the feelings as the icing on the cake, as it ought to be, but the feelings are the foundation. And I'm here to say, if you base your Christian life on your feelings, you're going to be a disobedient Christian, period. You just will. You have to live by obedience to the Word of God. No matter how you feel, you say, God's Word says this, and I'm going to obey it. Now, some young people will say sometimes, well, that's hypocrisy, not living according to how you feel. That's not hypocrisy. That's obedience. Hypocrisy is when you lie about it and say, oh, I feel great, when you don't. That's hypocrisy. Obedience might say, you know, this is hard, and I really don't feel like doing it, but God says it, so I'm going to obey God. That's obedience. That's the Christian walk. And obedience will be complete in your life if you live on the basis of God's word in a spirit of prayer. Jesus based his command to this man on Moses. Go and show yourself to the priest, make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded. That's the word of God. And that's what the man should have followed. There was an elaborate, specific process of cleansing. As I said, you can read about it in Leviticus 14. And if the man had followed it, he would have learned a lot about God and his holiness. He would have learned about man and his sin. He would have learned about how God forgives and cleanses sin. That ritual was designed to teach something. I would guess if you asked this man, why did Jesus tell you not to say anything? He would have said, boy, I don't know. I don't understand that. But even though you don't understand God's word, if you obey God's word, you get blessed. And Jesus here, I think, is our great example of a man obedient to the Lord. He kept his focus on God and on the ministry God had given him in the face of mounting pressure to just follow the multitudes and have a popular ministry. It says in verse 16, but he himself, Jesus, in the face of these great multitudes, he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Now, when people were making demands on him, you know that Jesus had to make time to slip alone in the wilderness and pray. It was a deliberate choice on his part. And I'll say this, if Jesus had to make that deliberate choice, how much more you and me? I mean, we got demands on our time. We all have busy schedules. But if you want to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ you must follow Jesus in often slipping alone into a quiet place where no one is around, and you can meet with Him and open His Word and spend time communing with Him in prayer. If you don't do that, you won't be an obedient Christian. You know, by nature, some people are neatness freaks, and other people are what we might call messies. And I guess there's a spectrum there, and as long as, you know, you can live with the mess in your house and your family doesn't mind it too much, that's okay to have a few piles here and there and not to have everything dusted every day and all of that. But spiritually, that's not okay. It's not okay to be a spiritual messy where you go, little sin here, a little sin there, it doesn't matter. Spiritually, I think we're all supposed to be extreme neatness freaks. A few years ago, I read about NASA building a 9-story clean room where it was so clean in this room that it would filter out everything bigger than 0.3 microns of dust. A human hair is about 40 to 100 microns. This would filter out down to 0.3 microns. And you know, as I read that, I thought, wow, wouldn't it be something if Christians had that kind of a penchant for dealing with sin in their lives? Where any time something separates us from the Father, we went and said, oh, Lord God, cleanse me. My heart needs cleansing for this sin. And that we didn't tolerate a bit of spiritual dirt and dust and contamination in our lives. That's the way that we can honor the Lord, who has commanded us and said, you shall be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. And if we will come to Jesus with all of our contamination and appeal to Him and say, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. We have His assurance. He will say, I am willing. Be cleansed. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and you've never felt the cleansing touch of Jesus in your heart, you need that more than anything else in this world. Because should you die, you would stand before God contaminated. And as Jesus said in the parable of the wedding feast, if you're in the feast without the garment, the bridal garment on, He's going to cast you out into outer darkness. The only way you can be in His feast is to have the garment of the robe of righteousness of Jesus covering all your sin. And the good news is, it's an absolutely free gift. It is not based on anything you do or promise to do. It is based on the mercy and grace of our great God. And yes, once He cleanses you, He then commands you to follow Him and to live a life of increasing holiness. But He gives you the power and the will to do that. But you must come to Christ. If you've never done so, you can just say what this leper said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Cleanse my heart of all sin and contamination through the blood of Jesus. And He will. If you're a Christian, the Bible says that we need to confess our sins. And we're so good at dodging them. God's Word shines on the sin in our life, and we quick cover it up with something to make it look like it's not there. But the Bible says if we don't confess our sins, if we hide them and cover them, we won't prosper. But if we confess them and forsake them, we will. And the Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, I pray you would do your miracle of cleansing in the heart of anyone who needs it here today, and that your people would realize that we are called to live clean lives because you have cleansed us, that we would judge and cleanse all the sin from our hearts as we bring it to your throne and confess it and turn from it for Jesus' sake. Amen.